'Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. You know, these words we have just sung from that grand old hymn harmonize beautifully with Peter's inspired description of eternal salvation in the verses that Jerry read in our hearing just a few moments ago. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And that's the text that we're looking at as we continue through 1 Peter in our Sunday afternoon lessons. Listen to the words again that Peter writes concerning this great salvation. Of this salvation, as the New King James puts it, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. There's some key words and some key phrases in this powerful passage that provide the basis for our study this afternoon, and it reinforces the truth that salvation is indeed the grandest theme through the ages rung. The patriarchal, the Mosaic, and now this, the final age, the Christian age or the Christian dispensation. We really might designate verse 10 of 1 Peter 1 as salvation, this salvation predicted and precious. Look at it again. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Peter's phrase, of which salvation or of this salvation, depending upon your translation, at the beginning of this verse, this takes our attention back to the apostles' earlier reminders to the suffering saints that we've already studied. Remember that these Christians were suffering persecution at the time in which Peter wrote to them. And he assures them, and thus he assures Christians for all time to come, that the end or the fruition of their faith would result in their eternal salvation. And that prompted them to praise forevermore the God who made it possible. Remember in verses 3 through 5, as we've studied, Peter delivers what we might call a eulogy to God, because that word blessed beginning in verse 3 is the word from which we get our word eulogy. And it's really Peter's outburst of praise for God. Through his marvelous mercy, he has given us that living hope about which we've already studied. And then in verses 6 through 9, as we studied last time, Peter encouraged the faithful to resist those grievous trials that were coming upon them, to rejoice in their suffering, and yes, to rest in hope in order to receive the end of their faith. And what would that end be? The salvation of their souls. And Peter depicts the preciousness of this salvation here by reminding his readers of something about the prophets. The prophets of old, what about them? They had an intense interest in the predictions concerning the matchless grace that would come to those in this, the greatest age of all, the Christian dispensation. And in verse 11, he'll elaborate, as we'll see in just a few moments, he'll elaborate on this interest in that verse and the immeasurable value of this salvation he uses to assure Christians under trials in this time in which he wrote and under trials in any generation that patient endurance in the midst of persecution will end in what? Verse 7, as we've already seen, it'll end in praise, it'll end in honor, It will end in glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, if we will endure. Now, Peter uses the word grace, and his use of the word grace is like John's description about the greater blessings that are ours to enjoy in Jesus Christ. In John 1, 16 and 17, John wrote, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." He goes on, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." What's he saying? Is John writing that grace was introduced at the first coming of Christ? No, there was grace under the Old Testament. In fact, one sees the foundation of grace in the passage in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, where Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the text says. And then the next verse is added. These are the generations of Noah, verse 9 of Genesis 6. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. There's the basis upon which Noah received grace. God gave him grace or favor, but that favor was extended to him because he was obedient to God. He didn't earn God's grace, but he had to appropriate or accept God's grace by his obedience. That principle has never changed, has it? The particulars by which we accept God's grace, they have changed. We don't build arks today in order to show our obedience, but we believe, repent, confess, and are baptized into Christ to show our obedience and by which we accept God's grace. And of course, we continue to walk in the light after we have become Christians, as He is in the light, and we confess our sins in order to remain in God's grace. And so in these last days, the grace that had its foundation way back there in the patriarchal age has reached its fullness in this Christian age. That's what John is saying. Grace has reached its fullness in this, the final dispensation of time. And so, as we said, the particulars by which man appropriates God's grace, they've been given to man in the gospel of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And we must lovingly comply with those conditions to enjoy the greatest gift that has ever been offered to mankind, and that is salvation. You remember Paul, and we've looked at this passage many times, he summarizes this process we're talking about so beautifully in his letter to Titus in Titus 2, 11 beginning, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has what? Appeared to all men." But it appeared with what? Instructions. "It appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age." So this salvation, in verse 10, Peter says, was predicted. And it also depicts in that verse how precious it is, because it's the fullness of the grace, prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Grace for grace. The fullness of God's grace shown in Jesus Christ. But then in verse 11, we see salvation pursued. We've seen it predicted and precious in verse 10, but in verse 11, we could say this verse shows us salvation as it was pursued by the prophets. They prophesied, and they did what? Verse 11, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them," that Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit, "who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So while verse 10 introduces the pursuit of the prophets concerning their message, verse 11 supplies some details about that pursuit. Searching. This statement asserts the prophets spoke and wrote how? How did the prophets speak and write? By the Spirit of Christ that was in them. That's equivalent to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, they're one and the same here. They spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Peter makes that same point in his second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 21, he said, "For the prophecy did not come in old time by the will of man, But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by what? By whom? By the Holy Spirit. But it's clear the prophets, though they were inspired by the Spirit, it's clear from this text they did not fully understand their prophetic utterances. They didn't fully understand what they were prophesying, such as the time of their fulfillment and the persons involved in that fulfillment. You know, Jesus alluded to this truth when he told his apostles that their eyes were blessed to see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah in Matthew 13 and verse 16. And then he said in verse 17 of Matthew 13, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things that you hear and have not heard them." He's talking about this very thing that Peter is writing about here. And in Luke's account of the gospel, you can find some similar words in Luke 10:24. "For I tell you that many prophets and kings," Jesus says, "have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." Now, Peter refers to the sufferings of Christ here in verse 11 of our text. And in doing so, he brings to our minds the prophecies of a prophet like Isaiah, who is called the Messianic prophet. And Isaiah predicted so many things about the agonies that the sinless Son of God would suffer. Isaiah chapter 53 is a particularly detailed account of the suffering servant. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. The suffering servant who would lay down his life for the sins of the world. And the sufferings of Christ. And then Peter adds in verse 11, the last phrase, "and the glories that would follow." And that depicts the joy that followed the sufferings of Christ. The joy of the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension that followed the cruel death of Christ. Jesus made reference to that himself. Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. He said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And so when Peter writes of the glories that would follow, he's writing about the very things about which Jesus spoke in the passage we just cited in Luke chapter 24. And also Peter's reference to the prophet's search here in 1 Peter 1, their search here could well have included the prophecies of someone like Daniel. Think about Daniel's prophecies. We go back to the book of Daniel, and there are several statements in Daniel's inspired record that are illustrations of the very point that Peter is making right here in this verse. For example, in Daniel 7 and verse 28, following the vision of the four great beasts and the interpretation that was given to him, listen to it. "Hitherto is the end of the matter," he writes. "As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." He's doing the very thing Peter is writing about here in our text tonight. A few chapters later in Daniel 12, verse 8, after he had received the visit from an angelic visitor, Daniel expressed his intense interest in the prophecy. Here's what he wrote. "And I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" These things that had been revealed to him. What was the angelic response on that occasion? The angelic response was, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Daniel 12, verse 9. So Daniel's experience, his experiences, plural, provide a perfect example of what Peter is declaring right here in the text we're looking at tonight. He was one of those prophets to whom some things were revealed that he did not fully understand as to the time of their fulfillment, the details of their fulfillment. And so here's an example in Daniel that provides an example of that intense desire that these Old Testament prophets had as to the time of the fulfillment and other specifics of their predictions. And so as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:12, they understood the prophecies were not to be fulfilled in their time. As the angel assured Daniel, "Go your way till the end be, for you shall rest and stand in your lot at the end of days." And that's verse 13 of Daniel 12. So these great prophets of old slept with their fathers without ever realizing the glorious fulfillment of their inspired utterances that we are now the recipients of in our final dispensation, the Christian age. Was Abraham a prophet? He was, wasn't he? And Abraham, the friend of God, himself a prophet, he had the gospel preached to him in promise. That's what Paul declared in Galatians 3 and verse 8. He said, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That's how God revealed the gospel to Abraham in what? In promise. When he said, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," what time was he pointing to? The final Christian dispensation, when the gospel would go into all the world. But here is this great patriarch, the father of the faithful, the friend of God, who never realized with his eyes what he reached for in his heart. And the Hebrews writer summarizes his life very succinctly for us in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." And then the last phrase says in verse 10, the latter part of it, "For he looked for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." But he never lived to see the Christ, did he? But by faith he looked for the Christ. He looked for the coming of the Messiah by faith. And Jesus told the Jews on one occasion in John 8, 56, he said this, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." Was Jesus saying he actually saw this? No. He's saying he saw this day, my day, by what? By faith, through promise. So Abraham never realized the blessings of being in the church, did he? John the Baptist, for that matter, never realized the blessings of being in the church, did he? He died before the kingdom came into existence. And that's why Jesus said, "Of man, no one born of woman greater than John the Baptist, and yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." Why? Because John was never privileged to be in the kingdom. That reminds us of what a blessing it is to be in the kingdom. Should remind us, shouldn't it? Of what a great privilege it is to be a part of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Abraham never realized the blessings of being in the church, the kingdom of God on earth, but Jesus assures us that he will enjoy the eternal blessings of the kingdom's eternal phase when time is no more. Listen to what he said. "And I say to you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," where? "In the kingdom of heaven." That's in its eternal phase. And now we go to verse 12. And we could say this depicts salvation present on Pentecost, because that's what Peter is going to write about here. "To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which" what? "Now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. When did that begin? On Pentecost Day. Sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven. When was the Holy Spirit sent from heaven upon the apostles? On Pentecost Day, following the ascension of Christ. And then he adds, things which angels desire to look into. So here Peter tells his readers that the prophets understood that the things they were foretelling did not pertain to their time. They knew that it pertained to the greater age. And he declares that what was revealed has now been what? Has now been reported. Has now been reported, he says. In other words, it's come to fruition through the what? Through the preaching of the gospel. And that preaching was done by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's the same Spirit who inspired those prophets to foretell these events that have now come to pass. And when he uses that phrase, sent down from heaven, that's likely a reference to the beginning of the kingdom on Pentecost. I see nothing more or else that it could refer to. And that's when the Holy Spirit empowered the apostles to preach the gospel for the first time. And the last phrase Peter uses in verse 12 mentions the interest of the angels in the plan of redemption. He says, which angels desire to look into. That phrase, look into, is an interesting one. It reveals the intensity that the angels have as far as their interest is concerned. It's the same word that's found in John chapter 20 and verse 5, where it is said of John, and he stooping down and looking in, stooping down is that phrase, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, but he did not go in. That's when he was looking into the empty tomb. And that phrase, stooping down, indicates that he didn't just casually glance in there to see what was missing or what the situation was. He intently looked into the tomb. The word that's used carries the thought of intense investigation, looking carefully, looking attentively. Well, that's what Peter says the angels. That's the same kind of interest they have in the plan of salvation. And also this word desire, that the angels desire, that further reinforces the great level of interest that the angels have in God's plan of redemption. It's a word that indicates an intense longing for something, not just some casual interest or casual desire, but an intense desire. It indicates having one's heart set on a possession. Now think about this in light of that. If angels who are not even subject to God's plan of redemption have such intense interest in its details, how much more intently should man desire to look into it and to avail himself of the marvelous mercies and bountiful blessings that are associated with God's plan of redemption? And yet, is it the case that man in general has that kind of desire to look into God's plan of redemption? No. No, not at all. But if angels have that much interest and they're not even subject to it, what should that tell us about the interest that man should have in God's plan of redemption? So this salvation about which the prophets inquired and searched diligently was presented in its fullness on that Pentecost day following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And Jesus had indicated that the kingdom was about to come into existence when he said what? I say to you, there's some that are standing here who will not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God, as the New King James says, present with power, Mark 9:1. Present with power. And remember, the Lord promised power to the apostles in Acts 1, verse 8. He said, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. So the kingdom, you'll see, some of you standing here with me, you'll see come with power. The power he promised to the apostles in Acts 1, 8, and Pentecost Day marked the beginning of the gospel age when that power came from heaven, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, as they were gathered together in one place and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. That was the coming of that power in fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. That Pentecost Day then marked the beginning of the greatest age, the final age, in which the grandest theme ever sung, as we sang about earlier, reached the hearts of some 3,000 precious souls who rendered obedience to the gospel, and the church came into existence. And the grace and truth which came by the Christ was manifested in its fullness on that day, when many of the Jews present on that occasion cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That is, what shall we do to be saved? They asked the world's greatest question. And God's matchless grace, his boundless love, was just about to burst forth in the sunlight age, the final age. You know, the ages have been depicted as the twilight age, the patriarchal age, some light, but not full light. And then the Mosaic Age was typified or called the Moonlight Age, more light during that time. But then when the gospel was preached for the first time, the Sunlight Age burst forth. The full, bountiful blessings and the grace upon grace was seen in its fullness. What must I do to be saved? That was the question they asked. And the answer was one that filled their hearts with a relief that, as we've talked about, I think, before, brought about a transformation from guilt to gladness. Because when they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? I don't believe that anything but guilt was pretty much filling their hearts at that time, because they had been convicted of crucifying the very Christ. And when they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Fear and deep guilt filled their hearts. But when they heard Peter's response, a transformation began to take place from guilt to gladness. Notice Acts 2, 40 and 41. And with many other words he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That word gladly gives us some indication about the transformation from their guilt to their gladness, because they heard there's a way out of this guilt. And some 3,000 of them took advantage of that way out and were added to the church on that Pentecost day. They gladly received his word. You know, when they heard Peter's response, these Jews were relieved, and they took advantage of the process to bring that relief to full fruition and to transform their guilt into not just gladness and gratitude, but ultimately an undying love for the one who had loved them enough to save them from that untoward or wicked or perverse generation. And so, the Spirit of Christ who was in them, indicating, testifying before of the grace that would come, and that grace came in its fullness on that Pentecost day, when they appropriated the grace of God by their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the very way that we must appropriate the grace of God today, through our obedience to the gospel. Transformation from guilt to gladness will occur in every heart that fully understands, appreciates, and takes full advantage of God's loving sacrifice made through Jesus Christ, making possible the complete forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. You know, in verse 13 that we'll look at beginning next time of 1 Peter 1, Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Think about it. He's talked about back up here in verse 10, they prophesied of the grace that would come to you. We've studied about the grace that did come on Pentecost Day when God's grace was manifested in its fullness. But Peter in verse 13 will remind his readers, thus us for all time, that we still must rest our hope fully upon what? The grace. We're still going to need that grace. We still need it now. We'll need it at the judgment. But does that mean that grace alone will save us without our obedient response to that grace? No. Because in verse 14, as we'll look at next time, after saying, "Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," he continues, "as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And as we'll see next time, what that reminds us of is that, yes, without grace, there's no salvation initially from our sins, no salvation ultimately and finally from our sins. But it is not grace alone, but it is grace appropriated by our obedient faith that brings about our salvation. And how do we appropriate that grace? As we speak of regularly, through our belief in Jesus as the Christ, our willingness to repent of our sins, to confess him as Lord and Christ, and then to be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins. That's the Lord's invitation.